So we're going to start out tonight just reading chapter 6 of Romans, verse 15 to 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that while you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So last week, in our last session, we focused on the fact that in our union with Christ, we have experienced an overthrow. The master, the ruler of our lives, sin and death, has been overthrown. And so in Christ, we've died to sin. Its power over us has been brought to nothing. So therefore, we can, by God's grace and His work, His powerful work in our lives, we can refuse the overtures of sin. We are now alive to God, therefore we can and must stand up to the allure of sin against God. So instead, we should present ourselves and every part of us, all our members, to God. And this is reason not to sin. I think what Paul's doing in the first part of this chapter is he's telling us how it is, giving us the reason why we can say no to sin. Well, tonight in this second section of Romans 6, I think what Paul seems to be doing here is giving us an incentive. So on the one hand, he's shown us this is why you need not give in to sin. The power's been removed. This is why you should not give in to sin. You have a reason, an incentive, a meaningful reason not to sin. So just if you think about it, if I were to give you an incentive for something that you had no ability to do, it wouldn't mean much to you. I could say, like I've got here in the paper, I could say, you should really drink pure water. But you don't know what pure water is. You have what you have. And that means nothing to you. Because I could say, you should drink pure water because you'll be healthy and you won't get sick. But then if you do know that you have a choice between maybe something that comes a little easier out of the faucet that's contaminated, or you can go down and get a bottle of pure water and you'll be okay. And I've told you every reason that you'll be healthy and well and live longer. And that gives you incentive to go and not get the water that's easy, but water that may be more difficult. So you can make an enthusiastic choice in a good direction. So similarly, before a person is united with Christ, you can give them all the incentive in the world, but without the power, that incentive is meaningless. So what Paul seems to be doing to me is he's given us an explanation that we have the power to say no to sin and death. And now he's saying, and here's one of the reasons why that should be such an enthusiastic pursuit on your part. So exploring Romans 6, 15 to 23, we see we're set free from sin and slaves of righteousness. So we're focusing on the change of realm or dominion. In the prior section, Paul sets the context in terms of power. And in this section, the context is the sphere of servitude. which you kind of willingly enter yourself under. That's the motif or the symbol, the metaphor with which he's working here to illustrate his point is master and slave. So this section begins with the question, should we sin since we're not under law but under grace? So we died to sin and we live with Christ to God, so we can't live in sin. And now, should we sin then, since we are not under law but under grace, since it can't be counted against us? Again, Paul says, no. And so now he says, here's why not. So, and the first thing he points out is that it should be obvious to you, or you should already know the answer when I ask you this question, because apparently there were those who were saying, yes, if I believe that way, the way that you're teaching, Paul, then I would have every incentive to keep on sinning. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. And the reason is it should be very clear to you. And that comes out when he says in verse 16, do you not know? Just that whole approach, as he's used in other places previously in Romans, demonstrates that he views this something. He views the point that he's making here as something that you really should already know. Or it's so fundamental and basic that it's surprising to Paul that they haven't thought through this. So he asks it that way. Do you not know? So here's something that should make, it just makes good sense. It should be very clear, but we need to be reminded of it. We need to think through it. So should we continue living in sin since we're not under law but under grace? And Paul resoundingly rejects the notion, and he goes further. He declares that the ground for rejecting the notion is quite basic, as we've said. So we should be able to answer with a resounding no. Now, here is the explanation. Paul points out in verse 16 that when you do what anyone tells you to do, then you are enslaving yourself to that one as a master. And I was thinking how Psalm 1 illustrates this. It explains that who is blessed? Who is the blessed man? Well, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, which would be in the instruction of the wicked. You can similarly say, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of his flesh, who doesn't listen to that sinful part that's remaining in him, that continues to speak to his life. Blessed is the man who doesn't allow himself to be counseled by that flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. Because, why? Because you become a slave. But going on in Psalm 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So when a person lives in the counsel of the wicked, that person is not blessed. The person that's blessed is the person that does not walk in that counsel. So the person that walks in that counsel is not blessed. They're parched. In contrast to Psalm 1, the leaf withers. They do not produce fruit. Why? Well, because they are, bringing these two together, they're enslaved to sin and death. And so dying, they are parched and withering, and they do not produce fruit. Okay, Paul then points to the outcome of enslavement to sin. So what happens when you are enslaved to sin? You die. Sin leads to death. You are slaves of the one you obey. If of sin, it leads to death. Obedience leads to righteousness. So this is, and again, this is what Psalm 1 teaches. The wicked, Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. That's to die. So it's interesting to me how Psalm 1 weaves its way well with this New Testament teaching of Paul. Moving forward in the text here, he points out that slavery to sin leads to death, but slavery to obedience leads to righteousness. Well, think how Psalm 1 illustrates that as well. It says that the man who is blessed is the man who refuses to listen to the counsel of sinners, but rather what counsel does he walk in? He walks in the counsel of the Lord because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he is alive to God, and he hears God, and he submits to God. And so then Psalm 1 says, this man is like a tree that's by streams of water. He's alive, and his leaf does not wither, and he produces fruit in season, and in everything he does, he prospers. He does righteousness. So you see the connection in Psalm 1 and here is the righteousness and life versus sin and death. Next, we also see in this text that slaves to sin is what we all once were. But if you are in union with Christ, that is what you once were, but not what you are. If you are in union with Christ, you became obedient from the heart, as Paul says here, and to that teaching of the gospel, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So that, what form was that? That's what he's unfolding here in Romans and making very clear. It's the gospel. At the moment of your slavery, at that moment when you embrace the teaching of the gospel and you trust in Christ, repent of sin, your slavery to sin ended. You were set free from sin's mastery. You became slaves of righteousness. And so righteousness is now your master. Then verse 19, Paul says, basically, you used to commit sin upon sin, resulting in a progressive accumulation of sin. See what he says there? I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, what was the result? Leading to more lawlessness. He says, so now, so he's comparing that progression to now. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness and to righteousness leading to sanctification. So there is this process that seems to come out on the other side from where the way you used to live. Now, as you live and submit your members to submit the different parts of who you are, your mind, your will, your body, all of these things to righteousness, then the thing is you will be progressing in righteousness leading to sanctification, the process of becoming progressively holy. And so it is interesting that we see all of that. And then we arrive at verses 20 to 23, where Paul says basically this, the choice is the fruit, which is death, or the fruit, which is life. Which would you want? So here he's continuing. See how he's basically presenting this as an incentive. Do you see the difference that the choice makes? I'm holding out before you one clearly obvious bad choice that leads to a place you don't want to go, versus a choice for that which is good that takes you exactly where you should want to be, life. So the incentive is to work for the choice is to work for what kills you or accept the gift that gives you sanctification and eternal life and demonstrate that it is yours by obeying Christ. Now, just to sum up the verses or this passage, I've got a quote here from Tom Schreiner that kind of summed up that section of his commentary, which I think tries to put together what I've tried to bring as an explanation of those verses. He writes, the thrust of Paul's argument in verses 16 to 23 is that being under grace does not encourage believers to sin. For if their lives evidence slavery to sin, then the consequence will be eternal destruction. The power of grace must lead to a transformed life, for holiness of life is necessary for life eternal. Those who are slaves of righteousness have been liberated from sin by the grace of God. If they practice righteousness, it is an evidence of His grace in their lives. But the imperative cannot be ruled out either. That is the idea that we should also be should think of ourselves as not just a passive reality here, but an aggressive pursuit that we actually do submit ourselves to righteousness. The imperative cannot be ruled out. Those who have been freed from the power of sin must be holy in order to experience eternal life. They cannot rely on the indicative of God's grace and shuck off the need for concrete obedience in the particulars of life. In other words, you can't say, yeah, that's exactly what Paul's saying here, because he asked the question at the beginning. And so he's saying we're not under law, but under grace. But that actually is an incentive for us to pursue righteousness, because whether you think you're under law or grace or not, if you yield yourself to sin, you will die. And if you yield yourself to righteousness, you will live. Now, these verses relate to the pursuit of holiness, and they complement what we saw in the first part of this chapter. Again, what we saw there was that Paul gives the reason. You can obey. You can pursue righteousness. And here he says, and you should want to. It is a prize to be laid hold of. Now, I want to kind of get to just a couple of statements here that relate to how this should be reflected. Why? This is not just a mental exercise where we're trying to, you said these things. What difference does it make right now or in the morning when I wake up and I'm thinking about all of the things I'm going to face in the day? Or I'm spending my time with God. I'm reorienting my heart to get ready to face the day. How can these truths affect, and what impact should they make on me? And should they have that big of an impact? Well, absolutely they should, is my contention. Especially as we think about the broader subject of sanctification, growing in holiness, pursuing holiness. So what we learn from those verses, as I've tried to unfold them for you tonight, is that there then needs to be something in us that takes hold, even by faith, of what Paul is saying. So that we can say, like, for example, I'm trying to give you the difference between hearing this and saying, okay, and let me go on and just, okay, I know that I have a reason to obey, okay, and go on and just going on and leaving it there, versus understanding that it is essential for me to be conscious, to understand, know, own, believe everything that Paul has said here, not just for one moment in time, but every day, constantly. So it has direct bearing upon how I live, that what he's saying here. And so here's a couple of things that I would say this is like directly applicable to us in living. First of all, every temptation, then, therefore, that we face should be met with the resolve in my heart to submit myself not to sin and death, but to righteousness and life. In other words, I need to realize with every temptation what is at stake. And what is at stake is righteousness or sin, and life or death. So I think one of the things that Paul would if he was here tonight, say, you know, what is this? How do I apply this? He would say, look, when you're facing temptation, don't just see and hear the allurement of the flesh. Understand that, for one thing, what's coming out of you that's tempting you to sin, that fleshly part that's still there, is the counsel of the ungodly, and you should not walk in it, and you should be conscious of that. That when you hear certain things, you identify where it's coming from, what it's directing you to do, and where it leads you. And this becomes an incentive, therefore, to flee on the one hand and pursue on the other. So when I'm tempted, I shouldn't say, you know, what happens when you experience some temptation? Well, various kinds of temptations. But the allurement to just blindly and without any thought, just give in to it, whether it's anger, and just say, give in and let it explode. Or let's stay in with anger and we say, wait a minute. You feel that initial press of anger. This is a sinful defense of yourself because you love yourself so much. And you've been violated, and you have this inner pressure to respond against somebody because they have violated you. You know that's sinful. And you say, wait a minute. Your flesh is saying, yes, you deserve to get back at them. Yes, you need to, you know, vent your venom and all this. But in your heart and mind, you need to stop and say, wait a minute, wait. This is death. This is sin that leads to death. On the other hand, for me to say no, and in the power of the Spirit, because I can, now to be incentivized to know that resisting this an impulse to sin and pursuing instead righteousness would be to be gentle and forgiving and tender-hearted and kind and humble and not be thinking so much of myself. But even if the person that's wronged me in this way, my concern for them should not be what they've done wrong to me, but helping them be who they should be before God. And having that mentality of care and concern for them, that is the path of righteousness. And that is the path of life. And I just need to be conscious that life and death is at stake in every one of these temptations. So that's one way. And this is something, though, therefore, that I need to carry with me all the time. You can and you should. Now, secondly, every act of sin leads in the direction of more sin. And we need to understand, this is something we need to bear in mind. So here's another factor. You know, if I sin here, I'm going to sin some more. Because Paul paints this picture in this passage of, you know, one sin leading to another. Just as you once presented your members to slaves as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So the converse of that is now that you have obeyed and come to submit yourself to Christ, so now present yourselves, your members, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So what you should see too is not only the leading to death or life, but also the leading to additional and more of a pursuit of righteousness versus leading downhill to further and further sin. And that needs, those things need to fill your mind in every instance of standing on the threshold of sin. Not only if I step down here, am I taking one step down, it's going to lead to another and another and another. And some, it's going to be a long way back up. And just knowing that that's true. Or in the other hand, I can turn around and head up the stairs in the direction of righteousness and be further along, more submissive in my heart and life in obedience to Christ and more and moving in the right, continually still moving in further in the right direction towards sanctification. So thus, the hour of temptation, as well as the frame of mind with which I meet every day, are occasions for me to call to mind what is at stake and commit afresh to the path of life. In other words, I must acknowledge that sin wages war against my soul and understand it that way. So I determine to battle for righteousness and life every day. So as these truths fill my mind, as I'm conscious of this and made mindful of them, then I'm given an inner incentive, an additional incentive to obey and seek holiness. Now, the prime and chief incentive to seek holiness is to honor Christ and obey Him. But I am seeing, in this sense, I'm seeing that though, you know, when I sin, He still is gracious. But I'm not going to take advantage of that grace. I'm not going to, because I don't want to. I want to please and I want to submit to Him in obedience for righteousness. So we're still dealing with some of the foundational elements of the pursuit of holiness. But tonight, my aim is to get you to see that there is an incentive in terms of the path it takes you down, and that needs to be a part of your everyday thinking and every encounter with every single temptation.